I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. The portion of Joshua that we're going to read today is going to be from Joshua 1 and 2, but starting at verse 10 in Joshua 1. If you recall, the Lord has spoken to Joshua in the first 9 verses, and now we see, as it were, Joshua's business, what he does. And we're going to begin with verse 10, and then we'll read through the famous chapter of chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, 'Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess.' And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.' And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.' and she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Well, to say that this story of Joshua is about the Lord saving is somewhat redundant, because the name Joshua means the Lord saves. But we ought not miss that very important point, that this is what this story is about. It's not to dig into trying to find out the morals of this or that necessarily. It's not to find out how we should be like Rahab, or for that matter, Joshua per se. But rather, it's a story to see God's faithfulness. It is a story also of faith. It's about, we could say, answering this question. Will the promises of God be believed by Joshua? Will they be believed by his officers and these other various tribes that Joshua speaks to? Or will they set aside these commands by Joshua and be ill reputed? Though this is a story about Yahweh's story or God's story, we need to watch, however, Joshua's feet. Remember in chapter 1, as we read, wherever Joshua walks, wherever his feet are, there will be victory. Furthermore, we see that Joshua is a mediator. God is the king, Israel is the vassal, and Joshua is this mediator. He is the one who is speaking on Israel's part to the Lord, and vice versa. So we see that Joshua is a mediator with a purpose as well. And that purpose is to obtain the possession of the land, but it's also to have this rest that is so earnestly desired. This rest from the people's enemies. And so it is here in this rather large section of verses that we consider how Joshua is preparing the church of God, Israel, to enter her rest. And we first see this in verses 10 through 15, in terms of how the Lord, how Joshua now responds to what Yahweh has told him to do. It's only a matter of a few days in which Israel is going to step into the promised land, cross over this Jordan somehow, some way, and enter into this land. But for Israel to receive her rest, she first must have instruction. She needs a word from this mediator, Joshua. And so faithful Joshua speaks. He commands, he directs, and we, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 2, he also sends. And we ought to keep in mind that we read this story. We know a lot, as the reader, we or in a sense all-knowing. We know what's going on, whereas Joshua doesn't know necessarily what is going to take place, much less the spies as they're entering in. We know, however, that all of this has been predestined by God and His perfect foreknowledge. However, Joshua, we need to know here, is not privy to His secret counsel. And so Joshua here must be this man of faith. He must follow the Lord. He must obey, and praise God that he does do this. Now, in verses 10 through 11 particularly, Joshua directs his officers to then direct the people. Remember, he's the mediator. The people are the vassals. Basically, the time is at hand. Get ready. Remember all those promises that you've heard of, that you heard from the previous generation that fell into the wilderness? These promises are still true, even though your parents didn't make it. They're still true, and they're about to be fulfilled. This gift from God, as it were, is about to be opened. So in so many words, Joshua is saying, pack your bags, sharpen the swords, stock the coolers, we're on the move. Well, we also see other instructions given, particularly to some tribes. These instructions are to certain tribes that have been given land on the east side of the Jordan. So if you think of the Jordan, not necessarily straight as I did it, but in any case, to your side, east over here, various lands were conquered by the people of Israel before they crossed over. And we read about them in our call to worship. So it is this land that was conquered, though it wasn't initially a part of that promised land, it has become now a part of the promised land. So, as it were, they can go fishing on either side of the Jordan once everything's been conquered. Well, the land is given to particularly three, shall we say, 2.5 tribes. And those tribes are the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. We know that one half of the tribe of Manasseh was on the west side as well. Well, Joshua here is reminding the Israelites, these particular Israelites, the same thing that Moses had said to them when they desired this land, and that is basically this. Yeah, you can have this land, but you mighty warriors, you've got to cross over. You can leave the children. Women are not called to battle here. Women are not called to fight here. But you guys are, if you're able. So, gather those swords and you must come here. You must assist your brothers. We must serve as one so that all, not just you guys, will receive the rest in the land. Well, how do they respond? Well, we see the response in verses 16 through 18. And then we see this response as well further on in chapter 2. The response here to Joshua is one, praise God, of faith and obedience. You might say those are two necessary conditions for salvation. The Israelites are saying in so many words, give us the green light and we will go. But they also, by experience, by perhaps the teaching of their parents, there's a gravity to all of this, and that is this. If we are unfaithful, if we show ourselves to be unbelieving, we're going to be just like the folks before us, just like mom and dad. We're going to fall and die, and our carcasses are going to remain in the wilderness. So this is why there's this strong language. This is why if anyone says, we're not going to follow your word, death to you. Maybe that sounds harsh, but think about it. You're going to kill everybody if there's a revolt. So the people realize this. They say, we're going to obey you just like we obeyed Moses. Which you might think, did they obey Moses? Well, this is the second generation speaking. This isn't the first generation. So we see that, yes, indeed, they have been obeying Moses. And now they are going to obey Joshua. So in faith then, as we move into chapter 2, we see two men that are sent. They obey. From all appearances, they believe in their leader, Joshua, Yahweh, Yahweh who saves. They believe him to be this person who is indeed being strong and courageous, as we saw in chapter 1. And so they, in faith, do then go. But the beauty of this story is not just the salvation of a Jew or two or a nation, but rather it's seen in the beauty of the salvation of the Gentiles. For here we see God's redemption of his elect. We could say that this particular story is like a from rags to riches, from one who's living this wild and crazy life to one who lives a life of peace, shall we say, even rest, true rest. And of course, we're speaking of this Rahab. Maybe you say that in Hebrew, but Rahab, I think that's the proper pronunciation. Why do these men go to this Gentile? Why do they enter here? Well, nothing in the story suggests any scandal, so there's no need to go there. Geographically, Jericho is by a path that goes northward to a place called Beth Shan, which is in the northern portion of the Jordan Valley. That means what? It means a lot of travelers. That means people going back and forth and stopping by, and a natural place would be to stop by. Well, yes, Rahab, we're told, is a prostitute, but some have said that she's to be also seen perhaps as an innkeeper, one who does provide shelter for others. And so, as others have put, a motel keeper is one who probably has the person's ear out on a lot of information. So, let's go to this person. But that is not all for these spies, for she's not just a source of information, she's also a source of refuge from great danger, although unbeknownst to them in this immediate context. Let's look at verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof." All right, so the location is on this roof. Unlike most of our homes, we do have here something that is horizontal, it's flat, it's a place for working, it's a place for hanging out, and in this case, it's a place for hiding. Flax was a choice of cover, in this case, actually it was their only choice, for these two men. Flax is a plant that can be used then for various uses, one being for linen cloth. So we see this linen cloth being used for the Jewish priests' clothing, for example, even for Egyptian mummies. So this flax was something that was important. So here, some have suggested that this was during the springtime. So she's drying out the flax, and it's a place in which these men then can hide. Well, naturally, we'll want to ask the question, if not in our own heads now, perhaps later, and that is, what about Rahab's lie? Was it right of her? Was it okay for her to do this? Did she think she was doing right, but in fact, she was doing what was wrong? Well, perhaps we could avoid these questions. After all, is that the point of the story? Did she really, was it bad, was it good? Is that the point of the story? I would suggest that is not the point of the story. The point of the story is the great salvation that God is giving Israel. So maybe we could just avoid this question. Well, that may not be so good either, for we want to consider who this Rahab is, this great noble ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, we might say this, that deception is a part of war. It's a legitimate function in war. Just as there's a difference between murder and killing, there's also a difference between lying and lawful deception. To be sure, the ninth commandment is very clear. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Solomon certainly made no mistakes in comporting with the rest of Scripture that lying is an abomination. But yet we have this lie. We see that deception, however, throughout Scripture is something that can be used in a just war, and it's not an abomination. Perhaps some examples would be appropriate here. For instance, even the pretending of the retreat from Ai, as we'll look later on in this history, was this violating the ninth commandment? Because Joshua, being directed by God to deceive these guys who come out and then get annihilated because they think that they've got the victory, was that deception breaking the ninth commandment? I don't think it was. We think of the Hebrew midwives as they were told to be instruments basically of death, or to notify others when these women would have their babies. And yet they did not cooperate with the Egyptian rulers. And so we see in that story that Hebrew midwives acted faithfully. And what was their act? You guessed it. It was lying once again. And so in the case of Rahab and her actions, they were too also this wartime mode. Her very act declares her Christianity, her faith in Israel's God. The author James helps us here. If you recall in James chapter 2, James says this, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." That's actually put into a question form. But nevertheless, we have authors oftentimes splintering the various actions of Rahab. On one hand, you know, Rahab, yes, was good in providing safety, receiving these people. After all, they were on God's side. But yet, what she particularly did in terms of lying is bad. Well, it would seem to me here that this is an inaccurate approach in dealing with her. Because especially as we see James unabashedly praising this Rahab. Even Hebrews 11, verse 31 says this about Rahab. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." And so, to put it plainly, Rahab obeyed God every minute that she was with these spies. She had not... if she had not done what she did do, she would have been guilty, we might say, of breaking another commandment. And that would have been the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." So to put it positively, she obeyed God by protecting innocent life. And so in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, this is exactly what she does. She protects life. She here confesses God's sovereign, by God's sovereign electing grace, this new God of hers. And so now the tables have turned against her nation, and she realizes this, and she desires to be with then the true God. Look at verse 9, if you would. Verse 9 says, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you.'" And so for Rahab, there's no turning back, no turning back. And so what is true for many in the 21st century, as they are within a certain religious context, Rex, you might be able to attest this, where as they turn away from their what they thought was once their true religion, now they observe as their false religion, and turn to Jesus Christ, they realize that they can't turn back. They realize that they've, you know, that we're crossed the line of no return. And so for Rahab, the basic question or questions might be, now what? What shall I do? How can I survive now these new set of circumstances? And so in reaction to this life and death scenario, she desires this commitment. She asks for a sign to ensure that these men are going to help her in the end. We see this in verses 12 and 13. It says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And we see that this covenant is made, it's agreed. The conditions that Rahab must meet for these men to grant such protection are basically three. One is she can't tell any of this Joshua business in which they are taking part of, these two spies that is. They are to all, as a household, stay within her house. And then finally, hang this sign of the covenant, this scarlet cord. This scarlet cord, a sign hanging from a Canaanite window, is a picture, a sign, if you will, of God's goodness, of His love. We could say that this sign hangs in harmony with a lot of different signs that we see up to this point in history. Think of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Think of the animal skins that God gave to Adam and Eve after they had sinned. Think of all these bloody sacrifices for sin itself. The rainbow in the sky, again, showing God's love and goodness. And among many other signs, we ought not to forget the sign of the Passover blood in Egypt. Here we see once again this picture of redemption. God's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Rahab. Truly, God's amazing grace is always sweet, especially to wretches like you and me. And so we see this great redemption, but we also see, lastly, this great judgment. And it's all throughout chapter 2. We particularly see it in verses 9 through 11. And then we see at the very end this last testimony of what God is doing in the land of Israel. We see God's character, not just as one of love and goodness, but we see God's character as one of wrath. Looking particularly at verses 9 through 11, actually we have already read a portion of that. Looking down at verse 11 particularly, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab then here is testifying the very thing that Moses, if you recall, sang about following the Red Sea. Notice these words. I won't sing it, nor will I ask you to sing it, even though Moses sang it with his people. But in Exodus 15, this is what a portion of what was sung. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased." So what Moses and the people are singing has now been confirmed. These tiny footsteps of Joshua are being felt like these earthquakes to the people of Jericho. And so the testimony of the spies through Rahab returns to Joshua, and we realize that the Canaanites are not confident, and they're certainly not as tough as nails. Rather, we're told that their spirits are vanishing. Literally, everyone's spirit no longer rose up. I don't know if you've ever had the wind knocked out of you, but it's that kind of idea. Another author put it this way: "We are so frightened that our bones knock." Furthermore, their hearts are melting. which is another confirmation of what Moses had said earlier in Deuteronomy. So here we then see the step-by-step progress of the great Yeshua of the New Testament, sustaining creation. Think of Colossians 1. He not only creates the world, but he sustains it. Not just the physical creation, but he sustains, as it were, all that is occurring now in history. And he's slowly but and surely establishing the seed of the woman and crushing then the seed of Satan. So as we conclude chapter 2, we see an incredibly stark contrast from the testimony that we see here and the testimony that was in Numbers. You remember the 12 spies having come back from the land of a promise, saying, "No, we can't go." Of course, Joshua and Caleb dissenting to that view. Well, here we have a rather different view, a different spy report, and it's indeed one of faith. This report demonstrates a trust and obedience about acting upon what God has already given them. And what has God already given? Take a look at verse 24 again. "And they said to Joshua, 'Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.'" So simply then we see rest from God's enemies being slowly but surely seen as a reality. God has promised, we believe it, and that settles it. Almost. For Israel, we know, does receive the land. Later on in Joshua chapter 14, verse 15, we're told that, yes, Joshua does receive then the rest in the land. However, we've also studied the book of Judges. And we realize that in the book of Judges, they don't keep that rest. Certainly not constantly. Rather, we see that rest being lost often. As a matter of fact, David says to Solomon, it is going to be through you that God will bring that rest. And we're told once again, yes, that rest did come in a certain aspect to Solomon. But in Hebrews 4, as we conclude, we're told a little bit about Joshua. We're told about Joshua and this rest that is to come. And if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn there to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. Now let me read just a few verses here about Joshua. And what does the writer of Hebrews say about this Joshua? This is the Joshua of whom we have read. Chapter 4, verse 8 through 11 says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Since Joshua did not give the rest that remains, such that there still is a future rest for us. We might say it's an eschatological rest. It's a rest for our future. And we see here that God calls us to enter into that rest. So that, it says here, no one may fall by disobedience. And what do we mean by that? By disbelief and a hardened heart. We see this in both chapters 3 and chapter 4, particularly in verse 7. We strive then. How? We strive by God's grace through faith. It's not a works righteousness, certainly. We see what Paul says in Ephesians, it is by grace that we have been saved. Or he says, you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So like it was to Israel of old, it is also true of us. Either we believe God's promises that are given to us, and we therefore walk in good works, or we ultimately rebel against God's promises and we fall into that same sort of disobedience, even as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Well, our confidence is certainly not to be shaken. It is not to be one that's to be doubted, as we are trusting in the Lord. So the exhortation this evening would be to take care, as the writer of Hebrews says. We see this in the previous chapter. We ask, take care about what? Well, this is what the writer says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful this day that You have given us this greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, in whom we have this confidence. Father, we know that He has done well, and He has entered that rest so that we might enter that rest as well. So we do pray, Heavenly Father, that we might encourage one another while it is called this day. Father, we know that sin is terrible, it's tricky, it's deceptive in every way, and we so often don't realize that it's as plain as our face. So we pray, Lord, that as brothers and sisters, we might make that more clear to one another graciously, even as You are gracious to us. Father, may we show that grace one to another, even in the workplace, in our homes. Father, You have shown us this amazing grace, and may we show that grace and mercy to one another. Father, we thank You that You do love us and care for us. We pray that we will seek to love You more and more each day ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.